We all know about the pyramids of Egypt, the largest, tallest buildings in the world for many thousands of years. These are not quite as smooth when you get up close. You can actually climb up them. They are very high steps, though. We know of the pharaohs. We know of the temples and the worship of Isis and Ra, and these were the gods of Egypt. Very idolatrous religion, and a country that is often referred to in the Bible. These are some of the temples that they built, and today you can go and see in some of the museums, recreations, or in Egypt itself, some of the archaeological excavations of these great pagan, idolatrous temples which involved human sacrifice and all kinds of evils. Some of them are very impressive and imposing, large, like the Valley of the Kings, where they found the treasure trove of the greatest in archaeological history, of Tutankhamun's tomb, which was in the under everything that had already been explored in the Valley of the Kings. So this is the ancient Egypt that many people know about. What people do not know as much about is how Egypt became a Christian country. And there's a lot in the Bible that prophesied of Egypt coming to Christ. And today we have brothers and sisters in Christ in Egypt who are being persecuted for their faith in Egypt and who are standing firm. This is the famous Tutankhamun tomb, the coffin of this lesser known and not as important king of Egypt, but because they found his tomb intact, we now know more about him than many of the others who were much greater kings of Egypt. The great Sphinx of Egypt. You see a lot of the treasure troves have been looted, and you can see damage even done to, for example, the Sphinx. Muslims, when they took over, they actually used cannon to fire to destroy as much as possible. That's why the nose is missing. There's a lot of vandalism of these graves by the Muslims who saw all this as idolatry, which it is, but it's also history that we want to learn from. We want to understand why these people did what they did and why they believed what they believed. But this is what you can see today if you go in. And in 1378, for example, there was a Muslim cleric who damaged the nose of the Sphinx using all kinds of powder and shot. And today you can see examples of ancient architecture of the Egyptians, all built for slave labor. I mean, phenomenal achievements. We also know Egypt is where Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, sent in as a slave, betrayed by his brothers, and yet what they meant for evil, God used for good. And Joseph was able to save many from the famine that was coming because God gave him a gift of interpreting dreams. And he was very gracious to his brothers. He said, what you meant for evil, God has used for good. But another pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph and put the children of Israel to bondage. And they were slaves for many, many generations. And God brought them out with a mighty hand. And so this is the central story of the Old Testament, is the Exodus. How Moses, who should have been killed at birth by order of Pharaoh, yet he is saved by his mother's ingenuity and by his sister's intrigues and raised by the very daughter of Pharaoh. And he was within realm of even the throne itself. And yet he chose rather to suffer with his own people. God encountered him in the burning bush, called him to Pharaoh, let my people go. We know these stories, these parts of the story of Egypt, we do know. As the children of Israel are led by a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, through the Red Sea, and how God destroyed the armies of the charioteers of Pharaoh in the Red Sea itself. But what is not as well known is the church history in Africa, the church fathers in North Africa. The greatest names in early church history were actually North Africans. North Africa produced some of the most influential intellects of the early church. Now, we know some of the early church leaders, obviously Peter and Paul and Justin Martyr. Now, Justin Martyr was from Africa. Origen was from Africa. Irenaeus was from Africa. Cyprian was from Africa. Tertullian was from Africa. So of the greatest names of the early church history in the first few centuries church, you can see many actually came from North Africa. And Athanasius, the great intellect who really helped us formulate and understand the doctrine of the Trinity. he was also from Africa, from Egypt. And Augustine, who is one of the greatest names in the first millennium of the church, probably the greatest theologian of the first 1,000 years of the church, also from North Africa. So perhaps we should know a little bit more about North Africa. The history of the church in Africa begins in Acts chapter 8 on the road to Gaza as the deacon Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. He was the treasurer of Queen Candace of Meroe, what is in the Upper Nile region, what today is known as Sudan. Northern Sudan used to be a black Christian kingdom, the kingdom of Kush, which ruled for the ancient Christian kingdom of Kush was from 1650 BC to 1500 BC. There was Terkar, the king of Kush, who waged war against Sennacherib during the reign of King Hezekiah of Judah, a black pharaoh. There were the Sudanese Sana warriors. There was a time when Sudan, Kush, actually conquered Egypt, when Egypt was the superpower of the age. So you can see some examples of ancient pyramids in Sudan, what was then Kush. The ancient Dongola Cemetery of Sudan, which shows you some extraordinary architectural buildings, and the tombs of the old Dongola in Sudan. And now here you can see the Egyptian influence on the black pharaohs of Kush, the pyramids of Meroe, which these would have been built way before the New Testament times. Kushite pyramids in Sudan. Northern Sudan had quite advanced civilizations. And you can see some ancient statues. They've got what look like lambs or rams, and they probably symbolize sacrifices that took part in their temples. And these are temples that are still being dug out in northern Sudan. They wouldn't have built these temples in the middle of a desert. We know that what is today desert once were wheat fields and even vineyards. So North Africa's terrain has changed dramatically since the Muslims took over it. It's huge parts of civilization have been turned into desert by extremely bad farming practices and the judgment of God doubtless as well. Here you can see pillars of what used to be great temples, and now they're just lying in ruins in the desert. Nobody builds a civilization in the middle of a desert. There has to be water sources, but the water sources have obviously gone now. Scholars have been investigating ancient medieval churches. You can see where they're in northern Sudan. You can see Christian art, such as here, the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the fiery furnace being depicted on the wall of church. I've seen these, similar to this, in several different churches in South Sudan. So this is part of their art, showing Christian heritage, history in northern Sudan. Here you can see what was once a monastery, a mission station. You can see the chapel and so on, all built in what today doesn't have a stick of grass, but must have been a flourishing civilization at one time. Here you can see the monastery of Al-Ghazali in Sudan. These are all in northern Sudan, what today is Islamic Sudan. But in fact, there were strong Christian civilizations here. You can see a basin which was probably used for baptisms and also holy water in a monastery in Dongola. And this is obviously a cathedral, a cruciform, beautiful columned cathedral, now in ruins, destroyed when northern Sudan was Islamized. This was obviously a magnificent basilica, talking about what would have been a real serious Christian cathedral in ruins, just showing what can happen over the centuries if you are not careful. Every generation must be vibrant in evangelism. Evangelize or fossilize. We're in a marathon race, and we've got to continue to hand over the baton, the faith once delivered to the saints, to each generation. This was not done in northern Sudan. They lost their civilization. There was a time for 1,000 years when northern Sudan was Christian. The pharaohs were all Christian, the people mostly Christian, for 1,000 years, but they fell to Islam, not by external military means, they beat the Muslims, but they allowed themselves to be infiltrated by Muslims who came in, immigrated, and started to intermarry with the people, dominate the marketplace, and before you knew it, the Christians had crumbled and Islam had taken over. Today, I work as a missionary in Sudan. Our church is being bombed, the Bible is being banned, Christians are being enslaved. They now have won their independence, and South Sudan is a free country, but yet the vice president, this character here, has betrayed the independence of South Sudan. Here he is sitting, here you can see Salva Kiir in the center. He's the president of South Sudan. But this vice president on the left is the one who has betrayed them to the Arabs. And here he is sitting with Omar al-Bashir, the dictator of Sudan, who has brought about a whole new war. So this leader of SNM, corrupt as anything, under the influence of the American State Department, has bullied them to have this person who's been undermining their independence from the beginning. And so they've got a new civil war in South Sudan, which is very sad, tragic. In fact, a lot of people being killed and destroyed as the Arabs are working on a divide and conquer, corrupt and conquer strategy, all over the oil pipelines which go into South Sudan and flow out of them. We've also been working in the Nuba Mountains in central Sudan, which is not independent, which is still under the control of Arabs. And I've ministered and walked here from one side to the other, smuggling in Bibles, seeking to help the people here, showing them the first film they've ever seen, the Jesus film in Arabic, and people saying, I've never seen a film before. And some of the young people saying, I've never seen a white person before. These are descendants of the converts from the Acts chapter 8 conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, the Ethiopian treasurer. People having their arms cut off by the Arabs. Arabs bombing their churches, villages, children hiding in caves today because of the aerial bombardments of the Arabs. These are some of the persecuted church that we need to be remembering. We need to be praying for the Muslim world, because in the Muslim world there are millions of Christians still standing firm under persecution. Faith is under fire in Sudan. I've worked a lot in Sudan. We've been working there since 1995, 22 years. Our mission's done over 75 missions there, established a lot in that area. We also work in Egypt. Now, the church in Egypt claims an even earlier link to Christ, as the infant Jesus was brought there by Mother Mary and stepfather Joseph to escape the murderous King Herod. And so Egypt has a lot of places that they honor and remember, where the Lord Jesus came with the Holy Family and stayed and found sanctuary. And they've got some of the things that they used there, the gold, frankincense and myrrh, which was brought by the wise men from the east, helped them to pay for their exile in Egypt and find them lodging. And so some of these things have endured to this day. So after the day of Pentecost, the disciples spread out across the whole of the known world to take the word of God to all people. John Mark arrived in Egypt around 42 AD. And Philip traveled to Carthage, what today is Tunisia, before heading east to Asia Minor. Matthew ministered in Abyssinia, what today is called Ethiopia. Matthew, author of Matthew's Gospel, and the church in Ethiopia go together. He is the one who founded the church that has flourished in Ethiopia for 2,000 years, and the oldest churches in Africa. In Ethiopia, you see extraordinary churches like this, the church of Lalibela, carved out of rock, hollowed out. This is an entire church that they've hollowed out. They didn't build it in a conventional sense. They carved out the rock to have it. How they did this, just the dedication involved. These kind of stone churches, rock churches in Ethiopia are absolutely unique. And they have a heritage going back 1,950 years, back to the Apostle Matthew. And they have pilgrimages to these churches and sites. And you can see a vibrant Christian faith that has endured centuries of attacks by Islam and severe persecution by the communists, even in my lifetime, when the communists seized Ethiopia, tried to destroy the church, and yet they have endured. So the church in Ethiopia is a very old church and a very dedicated church and resolute. And they have to be willing to suffer and die for Christ to be a Christian in an area that is, in many cases, surrounded on almost all sides by Muslims. But this is a vibrant, ancient Christian civilization in Africa. So when you think of ancient Christian civilizations, think Ethiopia, Egypt, and Sudan as well. They have these very hard tunnels. How do they make these tunnels? This is hollowed out of rock. Church of Bet Maram at Lalibela in Ethiopia. And they have a lot of the history of the church depicted on murals, very intricate icon type writings through the walls, and you can see of the emperors and of the conversion of the people to Christianity, ancient blocks with the Sabian inscriptions, and monasteries built with rock. Of course, this is at the head of the Blue Nile, one of the two tributaries that lead into the Nile River, and rock-hewn churches is part of the heritage. They've got, here's the obelisks of Axum, quarried from one piece of granite as well, which they love. And these are strong, substantial, tough. Here's the Abyssinian Baptist Church. The Baptists came in the 19th century, started to build strong works there as well. Today there are more than 6 million evangelicals in Ethiopia alone, not even counting the Coptics. And in Egypt, after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Egyptian city of Alexandria became the most significant center for the development of Christianity. Now, Cleopatra's Alexandria was famous for example, the lighthouse. This is what Alexandria would have looked like, one of the three greatest cities in the world at the time that Christ walked this earth. Alexandria, therefore, was a very important center for evangelism. This is where the Egyptian culture, astronomy was, the lighthouse of Alexandria, one of the great seven man-made wonders of the world at that time. And Alexandria was home to the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, from the Hebrew into the Greek. Here's a 6th century Coptic icon from Egypt, and you can plainly see the Christian imagery, the Bible, the cross, the halos, and so on. And here you can see the ancient pagan idolatrous temples in Egypt. Origen, head of the school of Alexandria in the 3rd century, is noted for compiling a comparison of the 6 translations of the Old Testament, the Hexapla. So parallel Bibles go back to the early 3rd century in Africa. First parallel Bible ever. The catechetical school of Alexandria was founded in the late 2nd century by Clement of Alexandria as a center for the study of the Bible, one of the oldest Bible colleges that we know of in the world. The school of Alexandria is noted for its allegorical interpretation of scriptural passages, which wasn't very much a good thing, but that was, they were, instead of just seeing the plain text of the scripture, they were finding hidden meanings and allegories. A bit of a dangerous path, but still. Antony of Egypt fled the persecution of the Nile Valley of Egypt for the desert in the west, and he lived the life of a hermit, and he laid the foundations for the monastic movement, which again has its problems. The monks, the desert fathers who lived in these monasteries, they were in many ways trying to escape from the world, which was not a good thing. But they did preserve, during times of persecution, scriptures and some of the knowledge of church, which was helpful later. One of the greatest names in early church history in Africa is John Mark, the one who wrote Mark's Gospel. John Mark was born in Cyrene in Africa, what today we would call Libya. He's from Cyrene. So early in John Mark's childhood, nomadic tribes invaded the region, robbing, pillaging, looting livestock, stealing vegetables. Mark's parents suffered the loss of most of their possessions, and so they migrated to Jerusalem. So John Mark is an African-born disciple who followed Christ and who wrote the Mark's Gospel. John Mark's family were closely connected to the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. John Mark was present at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. John Mark was one of the 70 disciples sent out to proclaim the gospel. The apostle Peter was a cousin of Mark's father, and Barnabas was Mark's cousin. So he's well integrated into the early church. John Mark's mother Mary played an active role in the early days of the church in Jerusalem. Her upper room, his mother's upper room, was used for the Passover supper for the Lord Jesus on the Last Supper with his disciples. And what a privileged young man. He is brought up in the heart of the beginning of the church. And John Mark accompanied his uncle Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey to Cyprus. Mark was the first missionary to Africa, and his name is the most honored in Africa. All throughout Egypt in particular, you find the Church of St. Mark, the Cathedral of St. Mark. Mark is the most popular name amongst Christians in Egypt to name their children after. The Gospel of Mark was the first of the Gospels to be written, and it was written for missionary purposes to disciple the people in Africa in particular. John Mark established a church in Pentapolis, and then he traveled to Alexandria in Egypt. Alexandria is the greatest city in Africa and considered one of the greatest centers of culture and learning in the world at that time. Called Alexandria after Alexander the Great. So it was actually a Greek culture city built in Africa. John Mark interacted with the Greek philosophers, the Hebrew rabbis, the Persian, Indian seers, Egyptian teachers who gathered in Alexandria to debate world and life views. So he's in a very strategic educational center. In AD 68, a mob from the Serapis temple in Alexandria attacked John Mark and killed him. Here you can see the breakwater of the harbor of Alexandria in Egypt. And you've heard of Heraclion. This is the buried city. In some ways, many people think the lost city of Atlantis was inspired to some degree by this. You can go just off the coast of Alexandria. If you know how to do deep sea diving with scuba gear, you could see the ancient port city north of Alexandria in the Mediterranean. Doubtless a earthquake brought it low into the ocean. What's probably going to happen to Los Angeles one of these days when they have a serious kind of earthquake, and then you'll be able to see it under the water. Underwater ruins, and you can see all kinds of the lost Egyptian city there. Ancient Egyptian Alexandrian architecture with modern ideas mixed together. The Temple of Poseidon, the god of the sea that they worshipped at one time in ruins. Roman amphitheatre, of course, at one time Egypt was part of the Greek Empire, another time it was part of the Roman Empire. British Empire, more recently Ottoman Empire in between. So here you can see an elaborate church complex in northern Egypt. Wall paintings at the Church of the Red Monastery in Sohag in Egypt. You can see how they, in their culture, they're showing their dedication to the Lord with very intricate art. The Church of the Holy Virgin, built by the Empress Helena, that's the mother of the Emperor Constantine. The church in Egypt continues to flourish despite enduring 14 centuries of Islamic persecution. Egypt was the greatest superpower in the ancient world, and you can see at one point, here's the first century AD, it was part of the Roman Empire at the time when John Mark would have gone there. Another great name in early church history is Clement of Alexandria. Titus Flavius Clemens was the first leader of the school of Alexandria. He traveled extensively throughout the Mediterranean Sea area. He debated philosophers. He proclaimed the gospel. Clement was a Christian theologian who taught at the catechetical school of Alexandria. Among his famous students was Origen and Alexander of Jerusalem. These are two great names in church history. Clement's parents were pagan, but he was converted as a young man to Christianity, and he wrote Exhortation and Tutor. He provided many practical guidelines for Christian living, discipleship. He argued against gluttony, drunkenness, bad manners, elaborate and expensive furnishings and extravagant clothing, and being overtly passionate about music and perfumes. Things that are still a problem today. He argued against promiscuity, homosexuality, prostitution, adultery, and against vows of celibacy as being false spirituality. He spoke out against the overt use of cosmetics and men tending towards femininity, effeminacy, the limp-wristed males who were no longer real men. So they apparently had that problem back in the Roman Empire too. He argued against the idea that Christians should reject their families for an ascetic life in a monastery. He said it's better to be involved in raising a new generation in a family than run away to the monastery and run away from your responsibilities. He taught Christians should not actively seek out a martyr's death. Many Christians had so glamorized martyrdom, they were actually going up to provoke the Romans to get themselves killed. He said, no, you shouldn't be unafraid of death if you're called upon to give your life to Christ, but you shouldn't seek martyrdom either. That's false spirituality. Origen was a prolific writer, prominent theologian, effective preacher and teacher of the early church, one of the greatest theologians in the early centuries. Born in Alexandria to Christian parents, educated by his father Leonidas, who was martyred in 202 AD during the reign of Septimius Severus, that's the Roman emperor. In 203, Origen revived the school of Alexandria where Clement had once taught, and he demonstrated a lot of courage. He visited Christians in prison. He attended court cases. He supported the condemned. He lived an ascetic lifestyle. He avoided all luxury and all comforts. He conducted ministry tours to Rome, studied Hebrew, taught in biblical exegesis, that's expounding the text. One of his most famous converts was Ambrose of Alexandria. In 214, Origen visited Arabia during a time of tremendous upheaval, with a popular uprising in Alexandria, plundering of the city, schools had to be shut, foreigners were expelled. So after this time of turmoil and this time of intense persecution, Origen couldn't do as much teaching as he had done, so he devoted himself primarily to writing and teaching through his writings. Ambrose provided Origen with 7 stenographers, secretaries, to take dictation and relays, and as many scribes to prepare longhand copies of his book. So this chap was productive. He began a commentary on the Bible. He started with John, continued with Exodus, Psalms, Lamentations. Ecclesiastical turmoil led to the Bishop of Alexandria, Demetrius, expelling Origen from Egypt. So you shouldn't always expect the top leaders to support your work when you're getting serious with the Bible. He had ministry in Egypt, settled in Caesarea of Palestine. He founded a school where he taught dialectics, physics, ethics, metaphysics. This is like the beginnings of a university. And his writing ministry was only broken by his missionary journeys. In his over 6,000 works, that's 6,000 scrolls of chapters, he wrote biblical exegesis, systematic theology, practical theology, apologetic theology, defending the faith, commentaries in the books in the Bible. But this is all that remains of the once famous Greek Great Library of Alexandria. The Muslims burned it when Muhammad was sending out his caliphate. He said to him, if you come across the library, if the books in there confirm the Quran, we don't need it. If they don't confirm what's in the Bible, we don't want it. If it doesn't support the Quran, we don't want it. Destroy it. And so they burned the greatest library in the world. 6 million scrolls in the Library of Alexandria at the time when the Muslims took it in the 6th century. Destroyed. A papyrus fragment of Origen's commentary on Genesis. Under the persecution of the Roman Emperor Decius, Origen suffered bodily tortures and torments under the iron collar and in dungeon. For many days, with his feet stretched 4 paces in the stocks, stretching, he died as a result of his tortures at age 69. Another great African theologian, Tertullian of Carthage, what today would be known as Tunisia. He is a prolific Christian author. He is a noted Christian apologist, defender of the faith, a polemicist against heresy, teaching against it, particularly against the Gnostic heresy. The Gnostics were the hyper-spiritualized, everything physical must be rejected. They've got special knowledge, they claimed. Tertullian is famous for being the oldest Latin writer to use the term the Trinity in his terminology, which was adopted by the Council of Nicaea. 31 of his works have survived. Carthage was totally destroyed by the Romans. By the doctrinal works he published, Tertullian became a teacher of Cyprian and the predecessor of Augustine. Tertullian's father had been an aide-de-camp in the Roman army. He was trained as a lawyer. Tertullian wrote against the Gnostic heresies, and he wrote the Apologeticus, addressed to Roman magistrates. Powerful defense of Christianity against the reproaches of the pagans. And he proclaimed the principle of freedom of religion as an inalienable right, demanding the right to a fair trial of anyone before they're condemned to death. Doesn't sound radical to us now, but at that time in church history, very radical and very trendsetting. Tertullian disproved prevalent charges against Christians. They were accused of sacrificing infants. Why? Because they had these baptism services, and they're mistaking what baptism services or dedication services were. At the celebration of the Lord's Supper, they claimed that we were involved in cannibalism. He said, no, the body and blood of Christ is a term. It's bread, it's fruit of the vine. We're not eating anyone's body or blood. No, we're not committing incest by marrying brothers and sisters. It's just that all Christians call one another brothers and sisters in Christ. You're misunderstanding these things. Tertullian quoted from the testimony of Pliny the Younger that Christians pledged themselves not to commit murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, and all sorts of other crimes. He showed that the idols and gods of Rome didn't exist. he demonstrated that there were no pagan deities that Christians were offending, because these idols didn't even exist, they're imaginary gods. Rather than worshipping emperors, Christians prayed for the emperors. We don't hate the emperors, but we don't worship them either. We pray for them. Tertullian wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." His 5 books against Marcion dismantled Gnosticism. Tertullian applied the biblical picture of Babylon to the city of Rome and the empire. He portrayed Rome as drunk with the blood of the martyred saints. Here's some of the works of Tertullian that have survived to this day. Obviously, reprints and recopying of them. "The pleasure of those who injure you lies in your pain. Therefore, they will suffer if you take away their pleasure by not feeling pain." "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. For every Christian martyred in the arena, scores were converted in the stands," he said. Tertullian used so much of the teachings of Paul that you can see that Paul's theology really was well applied by Tertullian. Here's a picture of what the Christian world looked like in the time of Tertullian. The yellow shows where the Christian gospel had been strongly established. See, all over North Africa and down the Nile River into Ethiopia. But the red stripes are where there's severe persecution. You can see in Egypt and Tunisia a lot of severe persecution. Christians were being fed to the lions, burned at the stake at that time. The main people persecuting Christians at that time were the Romans, but also the Persians and the Jews. And the people who were suffering were mostly Greek, but also Copts and Armenians. By that we mean the Armenians, not the Arminians in theology, but Armenians, the people who came from Armenia in the Caucasus Mountains, where Noah's Ark ended up, between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. And these are the empires of the 2nd century. You can see the Aksum Empire of Ethiopia, and you'll notice that North Africa is still under the Roman Empire at that stage. Cyprian received a classical education, and after his conversion to Christianity became the Bishop of Carthage, another great African bishop and theologian. Converted at age 35, after his baptism he gave a large amount of his wealth to the poor. He described his conversion in these words: "When I was still lying in darkness and gloomy night, I used to regard it as extremely difficult and demanding to do what God's mercy was suggesting to me. I myself was held in bonds by innumerable errors of my previous life, from which I did not believe I could possibly be delivered. So I was disposed to acquiesce in my clinging vices and to indulge my sins. But after that, from the help of the water of the new birth, the stain of my former life was washed away, and the light from above, serene and pure, was infused into my reconciled heart. A second birth restored me to a new man. Then, in a wondrous manner, every doubt began to fade. I clearly understood that which had first lived within me, enslaved by the vices of the flesh, was earthly, and that what instead the Holy Spirit had brought within me was divine and heavenly." He was controversial and courageous in opposing the Novatianist heresy. His courage during an outbreak of the bubonic plague and in legal cases were legendary. In April 249 AD, he was chosen to be Bishop of Carthage, what today is in Tunisia. As severe persecution began under Decius in 250 AD, many Christians fell away and signed statements, lapelli, certifying they had sacrificed to the Roman gods to avoid persecution or confiscation of their property. In other words, they denied the faith, they compromised. Cyprian insisted that the lapsi, those who had lapsed in their faith, serve public penance before being readmitted to the church. And a schism broke out. A council of North African bishops gathered at Carthage to consider, how do you deal with lapsed but repentant members? The council agreed with Cyprian's position that lapsed members could be readmitted after time of repentance and probation. Cyprian resisted both extremes. There were those who didn't want to ever accept back someone who had betrayed the faith, and those who were willing to accept them back without any requirements of public repentance and a time of probation. So those are extremes you've got to reject. There should be public probation and repentance, but yes, those who have lapsed and renounced the faith can be accepted back if they're repentant. This is a big issue at that time. So at the end of 256 AD, a new persecution arose under Emperor Valerian. And when Cyprian was brought before the Roman proconsul in 256 AD, he refused to sacrifice before the pagan deities, and he boldly confessed Christ before the Romans. For this he is banished, placed under house arrest. But when a new proconsul, Galerius Maximus, in 258, demanded that Cyprian worship the emperor or be executed, his answer was, "Thanks be to God." Why was he happy? Because it was a great honor to suffer for Christ. He praised God, and after time of prayer was beheaded with a sword. 15th of September is remembered as the day of his martyrdom in 258. Approximately 60 of the epistles of Cyprian survive, including his treatise on the Lord's Prayer, on public games, the virtue of modesty, on the vanity of images, and praise of martyrdom, against gamblers, against the Jews, the two mountains, Sinai and Zion. This is a statue of Marcus Aurelius, who is, according to historians, the emperor of Rome who killed more Christians than any other. And yet, we have got Hollywood directors who love him. Well, of course, they hate Christians, so no wonder they would love him. In the film Gladiator, a famous film on Roman Empire times, they make out this Marcus Aurelius to be a wonderful grandfatherly man, but he was the biggest enemy of the church ever. And that he didn't want his wicked son Commodus to be his successor. In fact, he, in front of the Senate, told him to make him the emperor after him. So a lot of dishonesty in that Hollywood film. The spread of Christianity in the 3rd century, you can see virtually everywhere Christianity was, there was severe, severe persecution. The red lines show where there's severe persecution. And it was severe throughout Egypt, throughout the whole of North Africa, and all of Europe. Who were the persecutors in the 3rd century? The Romans did most of the persecuting, but also the Persians. Who were the victims? Mostly Latin Christians, and also Coptic and Armenian. The empires, the Roman Empire split into East and West, but it's still substantial. The Persian Empire is there, the Hun, the Mongols are up and running. You can see the Vandals and the Goths and the Scythians. Athanasius is another great name. Bishop of Alexandria for 45 years. During this time he spent 17 of those years in exile. 5 exiles ordered by 4 different Roman empires. Athanasius was the first patriarch of Rome to use Coptic as well as Greek in his writings. Athanasius survived the 10th and last persecution of Christians of the Roman Empire. Many of the people that he trained also were severely persecuted. So these are just some of the great names in the church in the first 4-5 centuries. So when you think of ancient history, think also of the Christian civilizations of Egypt, of Sudan, and of Ethiopia. Thank you.